You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
I am honored and delighted to be here with you guys this afternoon. And I trust you guys have heard some really amazing things up to this point. And there are some more speakers to come that I believe will give us a lot to think about. The Lord has just really been kind to us to allow us to endure a number of circumstances culturally, and the way that we view the world around us is something that we hopefully are getting a greater sense of our dependence on God. What we need to know about this world is informed by what the Lord would teach us, and the scriptures, hopefully for you, are starting to jump off at the page. Whether it relates to the way we think about history, our current times, or the times to come, we are in need of what God determines in this life. We are in need of seeing that and being very clear about what God calls us to do and how he calls us to live. So today, I'm going to talk about a passage that hopefully is familiar to a number of you. We're going to spend a lot of time in this text hearing from the Gospel of Mark, and ultimately that will drive everything that I hope to communicate today. So if you could turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, we're going to read verses 17 through 22. Mark 10, 17, and I traditionally read from the CSB translation. So you may have different translations, but follow along as best as you can. All right. Starting at verse 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these from my youth." Looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." But he was dismayed by this demand, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions. Father, I ask that you would bless this time, bless your word. Hide me behind the cross, Lord, so we can see the glory of Jesus in full splendor. I trust you with this opportunity to gain from your word, God. Help us see what you want us to see. In Christ's name, amen. I call this the master teacher and the rich young man, and I took advantage of our social moment and our cultural moment to use this picture behind me. I felt the illustration was still fresh. We're in a really cool time right now where the nerds rule. And this was not always the case. But right now, I feel like we have a pretty firm grip on culture. And most of us should be able to relate to this. I was a big fan of Obi-Wan, and he, in many senses, has elevated his lore and legend just from this past series as the master teacher. And we know what happens to Anakin. So I wanted to use this to kind of set the table, but I want to clarify that by looking at an illustration like this, this shouldn't appear adversarial, as if the teacher is trying to fight the student, or there's some sort of battle going on. Out the gate, I want to make it clear, Christ is for the rich young man. Christ is for the rich young men in this world. He's concerned with winning this young man. Now, as we read this account in Mark, there are some details that I hope we can focus in on, we can pay attention to. I'm hoping that we can extract something from these details that aren't often emphasized about this interaction between the rich young man and Christ. It's very intentional that we're looking at this particular passage in comparison with the other accounts. Now, for me, but when we get into scripture, I'm really big on setting the scene. I don't just want us to look at this as just some sort of textbook where we extract information. I want us to do our best to travel to the moment, to feel the circumstances surrounding the moment, understand why what is said is important, and ultimately how it translates to how we interact with one another today. So I'm really big on setting the scene. This young man that we see, this rich young ruler, details may not be available to us in this text to fully get the sense of who he is, but I want to describe this young man just a little bit. This is a young man, a ruler among the Jews, very rich, a person of great dignity and large substance. He's hearing that Christ was going away from these parts, and he makes great haste to him just to talk to him, have some conversation with him before he was gone. I wanted to use this account because we were able to highlight the urgency of how this man approaches Christ. He ran up to him. He knelt down before him. I've got to talk to you before you move on. The text describes a sense of urgency. The text gives us a sense of the mindset that this young man was in. But don't forget that this is a young man of prestige. He may not be used to responding this way to people. Christ had presented himself as a man of importance, as a man of influence, and as another man of influence, a young man who was prestigious, he was rich, he was already in a certain social standing, he sees somebody who is not just his peer, but someone who presented as a superior. Jesus had just finished the verses before blessing the children. It's another period of time we could spend just articulating how last become first, but we won't talk about that today. He just blessed the children. But this young man wanted an audience with Jesus personally. His goal was to gain the same experience of prestige that he was used to. As a man of prestige, he was used to being able to get an audience with anybody that he'd like to. A special audience is something that became a norm for him. So for him to wait till Jesus was done with the kids, done with the rest of the crowds, and to say, I want to talk to you one-on-one, I want to pick your brain, was a picture of prestige. Jesus is giving this guy an audience one-on-one. He's not addressing the crowds anymore. This isn't even one of the disciples. But this is what the rich young ruler, as some translations would call him, was looking for. This interaction with celebrity was probably new for him. I want you to see how a particular social standing gives an air of presumption in certain environments. Presumption. I'm going to use that word quite a bit. Presumption. Just because you're someone special in certain places doesn't mean that it translates everywhere, especially in the church. James 2 is a great illustration of that, where there is a specific command associated with favoritism and how we treat those who in society are looked at one way in the setting where the community of faith redefines our interpersonal relationships. But this rich young man, he was already a victim of the stage of life he was in, and maybe had gotten too much too quickly. So he presumed upon the way that he could interact with Christ. And ultimately, he was looking for something from Jesus that is intuitive to the text. As we'll see, this man was presumptuous about how Christ would regard him, how he would regard him because of this young man's idea about faithfulness to God. He sought validation, not discipleship. Validation, not discipleship. So he runs to, he bows down to the good teacher, using his training and civility when interacting with important figures of society. This is how it's supposed to go in certain environments. When you approach someone who seems to be important in the room, you're supposed to entreat them a certain way. You're supposed to say something nice about what they have on. You're supposed to have a smile on your face. You're supposed to make them feel good about themselves. You're supposed to make sure that you show forth an effort of courtesy and civility so that you win them over without even having to tell them who you are. He's used to this. The upper crust experience. Business and political settings. You know, I'm a pastor now, but my story is somewhat unique in the sense that I used to work in corporate America. I used to work the highest levels of corporate America in the executive environments, and I knew the social mixers. I knew what it meant to interact in business settings. I knew how to travel and take my personality to a place that intended to sell a product and to facilitate a healthy relationship with our clients and our constituents. And I had to show up a certain way. I had to speak a certain way. I had to present in a certain way in order to win them over in these settings. This rich young man is using his tools, his training. And he even goes as far, and maybe he was thinking about this, I'm presuming here. Maybe he was thinking, how can I ask him a question that separates me from what everybody else wants to talk to him about? Just dealt with the children, just taught a little bit on divorce. How can I ask him a question that just gets right to it, so he can look on me with favor? He asks this question, which seems like is the most important question. And how many of us know a lot can be revealed about us based on the questions we ask? A lot can be revealed about what's really important to us based on the questions we ask. Jesus' response, why do you call me good? It seems adversarial, seems defensive, seems like he is inviting conflict. Maybe it is. One thing we know for sure is that Jesus has discerned the motives of this young man. So now, as we are looking at Jesus's question, I created just a really kind of simple handout. Some of you guys may have gotten it, some of you guys haven't. That's cool. But what I'm attempting to do, and hopefully what we can engage with together, is based on this question that Christ asks, why do you call me good? And what I hope we can uncover tonight is, or today, tonight, my goodness, help my mind, Lord. How do we measure good? Good. Goodness is one of the highest measurements of spiritual quality we can emphasize. We can do work, but is it good work? We can say we have friends, but are they good friends? We know that God is real, but do we call him good? There's a significance in goodness. So as we look at how to measure goodness, we get into the interaction he has with this young man. The measurement begins at the commandments. I think we generally would agree that a good measuring stick of goodness is looking at the Old Testament law, beginning with the commandments given to Moses that he was to deliver to the people. So to start there is to give us a tangible sense of what goodness looks like and feels like, literally written by the hand of God and ultimately given as a practice for the people. Start at the commandments. The measurement begins at the commandments. Jesus already knows this guy is familiar with the commandments because of the social standing he has. So he just assumes, you know the commandments. You know what they say. You know that goodness can be measured from these. The commands are still today, as controversial as this may sound, the commandments, the Ten Commandments today still are the barometer for God's goodness. Even as we interact with the good news of the gospel and what Christ accomplished, we don't do away with the commandments because they are captured in how good Christ was, which ultimately measures the sacrifice that he offers to the world. But we start at the commands as this barometer for God's goodness, a holy law that transcends culture in any social circumstance. The Jews may have in that time been tempted to assign the commands a particular significance associated with their cultural tradition, their ethnic tradition, their national prominence. They may have been tempted to do that, but the commands extend outside of their culture as a measurement of goodness. So as Christ starts there, this man hears Christ, and this is like, yes, I'm right there with you. I'm able to now execute the end of my intention. This man of high social standing in the ancient Jewish community, this is the highest form of validation that he can receive, is for Christ to start here. And he's like, yes, I kept all these all my life. I kept them. Jesus starting here, it appears that this young man has now ascended to ultimate credibility because he can proudly say he's already achieved the highest good. This is the validation he was looking for. This is the point of urgently running to Jesus and saying, hey, can I just have a moment with you? How do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus starting here is the actual key to him understanding his own goodness. His own social standing was beyond how rich he was and beyond how society looked at him. But if he could go to the master teacher and get this validation, he walks away from there truly confident that he has the highest good in tow with all of his endeavors. Anything else that he does in society, any other way that he shows up in social settings, he has the validation of the master teacher that you must follow these commands from your youth, and you are solidly in the place, in the goodness place, where you obtain grace and favor from God. He calls Jesus good in order to bolster his own idea of good. Again, presumption, presuming on what Christ actually calls good. He thought the exchange was over at verse 20. Yes, we're here. Thank you. However, there's another call to goodness. There's more to talk about. Before Christ issues this call to goodness, it's important to stop and acknowledge that Christ loved this man. He wasn't seeking to embarrass him. He wasn't seeking to shame him. He loved this man. So before we get any further into how the critical eye of Christ, because he knows the motives and intents of every human he encounters, before we see what that exposes, and then we look at God, this is his moment to pounce and destroy this person's worldview, we must start with love. He loved this man. Whatever Christ calls us to, in spite of our presumption and our need for self-validation, in spite of our ideas of goodness through performance, he loves us. He loves us. We measure goodness by the commands. We start there. And now goodness travels a deeper path. Now we travel to conviction. Conviction. This is the moment where your ideas are challenged. This is the time where you actually get to see what your motives really are. Your presumption is exposed. The moment of conviction. You have to ask yourself, rich young man, do you really want goodness as the good teacher teaches good? Do you want that form of goodness, the one that this master teacher presents to anyone who would listen? Do you want that goodness? Are you settled with what you call good, or are you ready to travel to conviction? Is this for your own validation based on what you can perform well? Or is this truly an attempt to find out what God calls good and to embody that as you live your life in this world? The goodness of God. The goodness of God is always cause for our introspection. We can never question the goodness of God. Whenever we reach limited perspectives of how our lives play out, or how well our performances translate, or how we show up in whatever social setting we show up in, we must never contend with the idea of whether or not God is good. Our goodness is always on the line. Our introspection journey travels to, why do we do what we do? What do we call good? What are our motives as we interact interpersonally? The goodness of God always causes us to search our hearts. Christ tells the young man that he lacks something. You're lacking something. We're already at the high point where you feel the validation. Command since youth. I got it. Yes. You lack something. Conviction. Wait a minute. I thought we were in a good place in this conversation. Now you're telling me I have to think a little bit more about my conclusion. You lack something. Conversation shifts. And this is where this young man's presumption dies. Often the measure of goodness is what we do with conviction. We don't really like conviction that much. We lean more towards validation. We'd rather just be attaboyed our way through the ways that we have lived and what we have practiced. But conviction brings us to a place to whether or not we want to believe that somebody else has the right to point out that we're doing something wrong. And we evaluate the critiquer. We evaluate the teacher. We evaluate the preacher. Wait a minute. I was with you when you told me I was doing great. When you told me I lacked something, my world has now been shaken up. He lacks something. In this measurement of goodness, we must understand that conviction is good for us. When you are done being convicted, then you're done growing. When you're done being convicted, you are finished growing. In the life of the believer, the followership of Christ, you are done growing, you are done living if you're done being convicted. If you ever reach that place where you're just like, I got it, then you need to refer to this tale. His presumption has died. Now he's being introspective. What am I lacking? What am I lacking? The last measurement of good that we'll touch on today, we've got the commands, we've got conviction, and now we are finally at conversion. Conversion. The detail I want us to observe here in this text is that that conversion isn't only about what you conclude to accept in your mind. Conversion's not just what you intellectually ascend to. And I know that shakes up some of our theological frameworks, but just try to listen to what I'm saying and maybe even behind what I'm saying. It's not just what happens in your brain in whatever kind of way you can measure what's happening in your heart. Conversion is not just that. Otherwise, Christ could have just stopped there with conviction and walked away and said, all right, now I've given this young man something to think about, and maybe he will come to the right conclusion about goodness. Conversion involves a call to action. Conversion involves a call to action. If God is going to call something good, there is evidence to observe. There is a tangible representation of the change. If you have been changed, which is conversion, which is this repentance unto salvation, if you have been changed, you've turned from the way that you used to live, the way that you used to think, the way that you used to process the realities of life. If you've turned from that, you've actually experienced change. You don't just stand stoic in one position. You turn to walk in a different direction. You walk differently. There's an observable quality to the change. Tangible representation. Well, if you've been changed, I'm going to call you to something revolutionary. I'm going to upset every idea that you ever had about goodness. You came in with this quest for validation, and I had to stop you at what you thought good was. So now we're here to the call to be converted, to change. And in doing so, I'm going to reveal what you really believe. The actual substance of your faith. Conversion is the goal so many measure by what is said in the moment. I'm probably not in the space where that has been emphasized as much, but we know in our Americanized church culture, evangelical Christianity, whatever you want to call it, there is an emphasis on what some person says in a moment, whether it be the expression of an altar call. If there is everybody in this room, close your eyes. If you want to accept Jesus into your heart, don't nobody look at each other. Just raise your hand if you just want to do it right now. How about you sign this card, this tract that I give you as I'm out evangelizing. You make this decision in this moment, it will change your life. A lot of times, conversion for many of us is measured by that momentary response to some stimuli that causes you to think differently. But what about how you live? What about what you do as a measurement of the change that has actually happened? Something may seem agreeable in a certain setting, and in a certain emotional moment, may seem agreeable, may seem like this is everything you needed. It's a point of data that can be tracked. I remember on this day, I put my name in this Bible and I got saved. And I'll always hold this Bible to remind me of when I got saved. True conversion, true transformational work in our hearts and our minds plays out in how you live, what you do. Goodness shows up in the practice of faith, the application of faith. Christ calls him to do something radical, revolutionary, before he even says, follow me. Before he even calls him to walk the direction that he's walking in. This is a new way to live. I'll set that precedent for you right now, young man, that there is evidence to the faith that transforms and puts us in right standing with God. This is a new way to live. What I want to do with the rest of this time, after we've looked at the commands, we've looked at conviction, we've looked at an idea of conversion that goes beyond mind and heart in a measurable sense, I want to look at this idea of what it means for last to become first that we can extract from this text. Because this is the principle we're looking at as a whole. In the whole of Christianity, we're always contending with this principle of last becoming first. The upside down kingdom, the denying yourself and the dying and coming alive. Like there's this way that the kingdom of God is communicated that warps our understanding of reality around us, the way we should live, worship of God, and it transforms us to truly see a new way. So this idea of the last becomes first doesn't just resonate in the practical way we live as human beings according to our nature. Something has to change in us for us to make that happen, whether it is us denying ourselves personally or if it's us serving in a capacity that displays the transformative work in the way we prioritize people, the way we prioritize God. There's a submission. There's an unlearning. There's a childlike application. So the question becomes, as we look at this text, who are the last? The last become, who are the last? On the printout, I give the answers, but I want to just tease it out just a little bit. The first answer to that question may or may not be observable to you from this text. The last are the poor. The poor aren't centered in the text. They are mentioned, but here's the application of transformation. What does he tell him to do in order to be converted? Sell all of your possessions, whatever profits you gain from those possessions, go and distribute to the poor. Don't just sell them, put them on eBay and enjoy the profits. Sell them, take in the profits, and then walk over to the people who need help and distribute the profits. The last. Those are one representation of the last. Second answer, Jesus is the last. How? Okay. How can that take shape for us? This rich young man did not consider his definition of good to be subject to Christ's definition of good. So he didn't put Christ in the preeminent place, the first place. Christ was the last person that he wanted to listen to as this played out. He runs up to him and says, I need this audience. Let's do it. Let's talk. How do I get this eternal life? But at the end of the day, his idea of good teacher ultimately came apart when Christ called him to something. And he walked away sad because his conclusion, his idea of good was first. We do that. This is humanity. I don't like when we look at the Bible and we see what plays out in some of these scenarios and they become these cautionary tales in our minds and say, man, like if I can just reimagine the scenario, I'd get right in there and I'd just fall apart before the Lord. I'd get my alabaster box out, start washing his feet. I'd do whatever he tells us to do, whatever he calls us to do. I would be the disciple of disciples. I would have written so much of the New Testament. I don't like that. This is us. This is our humanity. This is what we do. Our idea of good many times supersedes the goodness of what Christ calls us to. Think about this. If I stood up here and said, every last one of you in here, you sell all of y'all's possessions. Forget the poor. We're at selling. Sell my possessions? Okay. Some of you will pull me to the side afterwards and try to reason with me like, now, wait a minute. You said all. But, you know, the Bible speaks in hyperbole, so you probably just meant 70%, right? All. We negotiate with God like that. When the conviction sets in, we try to make a spin on it and say it's not that, right? We put Jesus in the last place. This young man had his own idea of goodness, and it came first. That's what allows him to be presumptuous. The last example of the last has to do with the principle, the last become first. And I would conclude that the rich young man is another version of the last. Because as we explore the principle of last becoming first, we can't remove the contrasting principle of the first becoming last. We have to remember that goes in there too. The last become first, the first become last. God gives grace to the humble but opposes the proud. There is a contrast. Those who have presented themselves as the authority voices, the preeminent people in society, those who can conclude goodness even over an extension beyond what Christ calls goodness, what Christ calls conversion and change, what Christ determines as his witness on this earth. There are those who would oppose that, stand against that, remix it, try to put something else in the recipe and present it to you as good. But when it's all said and done, the first, the people we look at first, they come down to the level of creation. And we all know some of the high joy celebratory moments in our hearts and our minds is when Christ opens up the sky, There are no more controversies. There are no more arguments. There are no more dispositions of skepticism and cynicism. We see him as he is. His glory fills this earth. His glory fills our senses. And what the scriptures say is that every knee must bow. Every tongue must confess. This is a rule of creation. This is not something that we have to contend with or negotiate with. Every part of creation has to acknowledge and look to the one who is high and lifted up, the preeminent one, the sovereign one, the person who is literally the firstborn of creation, giving us first fruits, the person who sits in a place that is unapproachable, but then made himself available to us only to ascend back to that place to justify those who call him Lord. The first place. And any other contending idea, any other voice that represents some idea of power and prestige, any other person that you think may have a better handle on the scriptures than Christ himself, they become last. This rich young man walks away sad, grieved, because he thought his possessions made him first. But Christ said, you got to contend with what I call good. I'm not going to run after you. I'm not going to try to make it sound better. This is goodness. This is what it means to follow me. This is the answer to your question. I want to close our time just some opportunity to reflect. I hope that a part of your walk with Christ, your followership of Christ, you take time to reflect. A lot of times we feel like we are supercharged into just changing everything, you know, in one moment, and you may get caught up in one idea that just seems like it resonates so much in that time. But what we do is we rush past the reflection. In the time of reflection, we get the blessing, the goodness of conviction. We revisit our need for Christ, our dependence on Christ. The humility begins to set in a transformative way. And again, this is not about shame. This is God's love to us, to remind us who we are, remind us what we need, who we need, and what it looks like to live in a way that pleases him. It's good for us to reflect. It's good for us to pause and meditate. We come to you, Master Teacher. We ask, God, that you would search us and know us. This is convicting for me to know you more deeply and allow you to search my motives and what I call good. We thank you, Father, for what you've done through your Son, Christ. Perfect example of goodness. And this world despised him. We thank you for everything the sacrifice he offers, addresses, and covers. We thank you for the love that we can tangibly see because he took up his cross before he called us to follow him. We thank you, God. Holy Spirit, reveal to us where we need to act, where goodness takes shape to confirm the work that you've already done in our hearts and our minds. Challenge us, convict us to the core so that we can continue to be conformed into the likeness of Jesus. We pray these things, trusting you, depending and leaning on you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.